had a dream last night about this morning that I had a kidney stone attack while I was up here. And it's not impossible because I had one back in January at a job site. And I was as I was writhing on the sidewalk, rolling around, trying to get the pain to go away, some of the people walking in the neighborhood called 911. So the firemen showed up to help me, and I said, I really don't want any help. I just need to lay here and be in pain for a while. So I got to the doctor, and hopefully this is not a premonition of what's going to happen today. People love a sure thing. The problem is, there are very few things in life that are considered to be a sure thing. We even jokingly say to ourselves often that the only sure things in life are death and taxes. When we buy something new, it usually comes with a manufacturer's warranty. Even that is usually referred to as a limited manufacturer's warranty, limited to certain conditions. When I buy a new tool, and I love buying new tools, before I even complete the purchase process, they ask me, would you like to buy the extended warranty? Why do they do that? Because they know they can't guarantee me it won't have problems. They have to guarantee the guarantee. Some people rely on their finances and investments for assurance and a sense of security. And although making smart investments is wise to do, there are a multitude of social, political, and economic circumstances that can adversely affect a really great portfolio. Others search for security in meaningful, committed human relationships. And such relationships can be a source of real, genuine joy and satisfaction. But even the best of human relationships is handicapped by the inborn curse of sin that is the reality with which all of us live. Our experiences, our disappointments in life may even cause us to doubt the veracity of God's promises concerning our spiritual security as well. There are many fearful believers who have doubts about their spiritual security. We sing the words and we sing them today, but do we really believe that God will truly hold us fast to the very end? In our passage today, Paul asks a series of questions, but the questions are actually statements of well-grounded truth more than questions. To what he says, first of all, the first question he asks draws our attention back to what has previously been said. He says, what then shall we say to these things? To what things is he referring? Well, in the preceding verses, Paul tells us several important things. He tells us that God initiates salvation, that God is the one who calls us to himself. He informs us that God is also the one who ordains and empowers the sanctification process through the indwelling Holy Spirit. God is also the one who brings our salvation to a glorious completion. In Philippians, Paul makes a similar statement when he says in chapter 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul has also pointed out that the road to glorification is marked by growth in sanctification. Sanctification that is infused with the power of the indwelling Spirit and fueled by suffering in a world where all creation groans for redemption. At the same time, God assures us that he is working all things for the ultimate good of conforming us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. He tells us that the life-giving Spirit has regenerated our dead, sinful hearts, making us sons and daughters of God, joint heirs with Jesus, so that as a result of being found in him, all condemnation has been eradicated based on the finished work of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So with these things in mind, let's read Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful passage of scripture to consider today. Today's message is entitled, God's Work, God's Love, My Assurance. And in our passage, Paul reveals to us God's answer to a very important question that all of us ask ourselves at one time or another. Can any person or any circumstance cause a believer to be separated from Christ or otherwise lose his salvation? Is there anything or anyone that can cause that to happen? And Paul answers this question with a series of other questions, which I have summarized with the following four statements. First of all, in verse 31, God is for us. Second of all, in verse 32, God gave us his Son. Thirdly, in verses 33 through 34, God alone justifies and removes our condemnation. And lastly, in verses 35 through 39, God's love is sure. First of all, God is for us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The first thing we need to clarify here is the word if. Our common English usage of the word if sounds conditional. Something not really certain, but merely a possibility based on a condition that must be met. For example, if you clean your room, Johnny, then and only then can you go outside and play. Or for a more adult example, if you complete your driving course, then and only then can we lower the points on your license. By the way, that's not a personal testimony. Yet. But the word if speaks of certainty and can be better rendered here because or since. So we read it this way. Because or since God is for us, who can possibly be against us? This is a wonderful truth for all of us who have placed our full confidence in Christ for our salvation. Paul emphatically states here that for those in Christ, the sovereign God of all the universe, the maker of all things, is for us. We sing this truth, once your enemy, now seated at your table, the friend of God. Jesus, thank you. The implication is obvious. Since God is for us, the only way this salvation that has been given to us could be stolen from us is if someone were greater than God himself. But God is both the giver and the sustainer of our salvation. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that he is the author and finisher, or the perfecter, the completer of our faith. He's the only one capable of bringing it to completion. When Paul says, however, who can be against us, this does not mean that we do not face opposition as believers. We do have enemies. There is significant opposition to us as believers. The world system that is opposed to God's rule is our enemy. The devil as Peter says, who roams about seeking whom he may destroy, is most definitely our enemy. And our own flesh, that yet to be redeemed sinful human nature, which Paul spoke of in chapter 7, which is at war with God's Spirit within us, is our enemy. And as we progress through these verses that we're going to look at here later, we find that there are many things, many people, many circumstances that seek to discourage and defeat us in our Christian walk. But no enemy that we face can ultimately prevail against the God of all the universe. No one or nothing is greater than God Himself, the sovereign Lord and creator of all. There are those who hate God and His people, and they want to undermine us and persecute us and discourage us. But God is for us, and there is no one capable of taking away our no condemnation status. That is granted to us by God and Him alone. Not only is God for us, this passage tells us, but it also tells us that God gave us His Son. And He gave us His Son while we were still His enemies. Verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? This verse is a reminder to us that what Paul has said earlier in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, when he made these statements. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Notice how Paul describes those of us for whom Christ died. He describes us as ungodly, sinners, enemies. Paul's question here in verse 32 is known as what we call an argument from the greater to the lesser. And here's the greater to the lesser. Would God do less for us as believers after we are saved than He did for us prior to our salvation when we were His enemies? Would God do less for His children than He did for His enemies? The answer is a resounding no, which is a source of great assurance for those who have placed our confidence in Christ. Since God has already given us the supreme and costliest gift of His own Son, how can He possibly fail to graciously meet every other conceivable need along our Christian journey, especially that of our security in Christ? It simply defies redemptive logic to allow yourself at any moment in your life to think that God would go to the extent that He has gone to save you and then would somehow let you go at the end. He sacrificed His Son to save you while you were still His enemy. He's not going to lose you at the end. Paul David Tripp calls such thinking gospel irrationality. It's irrational to think that God would go to the extent that He's gone to save us by giving us His own Son, sacrificing Him on the cross, killing Him for us. And then He would somehow not keep us for Himself. If He did that for us while we were sinners, surely He will do even more for us as His children. Such thinking is often rooted in performance and a performance-based approach to my salvation. We live our Christian life often with the misconception that what I do somehow shores up my justified status, makes it more secure. And when we don't perform well, our salvation security takes a real hit. And when we are performing well, we can easily find ourselves patting ourselves on the back while looking down on those failing to perform as well as we are. Either way, we are undermining and minimizing Christ's work on our behalf when we somehow think we can shore up our justification by what we do. Now, does that mean what I do or how I live doesn't matter? Of course not. To use a Pauline expression, God forbid, may that never be. Because in Romans chapter 6 and 7, we see that the indwelling Spirit is in the process of changing who we are. He's pushing and encouraging us to live out our faith and follow hard after God, to seek God's face. But keep in mind this, that the outliving of the gospel is the result of my justification, not the basis for it. The outliving of the gospel in my life is not the basis of my justification. It is the result of it. In giving us His Son, God gave us everything we need for salvation while we were still in a state of rebellion. My salvation is not contingent on my religious behavior, my human pedigree, my physical characteristics, my economic or educational status, my racial identity, my intellectual prowess, or any other human ability, achievement, or characteristic. I am a sinner by nature and by choice, the enemy of God, deserving of the wrath of God because of my rejection of Him. The only contribution you and I make to our redemption is our sin. The only contribution you and I make to our redemption is our sin. Paul says that God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And He did that while we were still His enemies. And it is on that basis He called us to Himself. And the cross, this astounding sacrifice of God's Son on our behalf, is also the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. Here's what Paul says. How shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Now, what does that mean? Freely give us all things. This does not teach us that trusting Christ is some magical incantation for getting what we want or avoiding what we don't want. It is somewhat of a throwback, however, to verse 28 when he says that all things work together for good. We know give us all things does not mean a life of ease with no trouble. The rest of our passage makes that obvious. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul reiterates this idea. He says in verse 19, "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus." But we have to remember what that verse follows. It follows the previous verses, which say this, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." God freely gives us what we need to face the ongoing all things of life. He will freely give us all things. God's gift of and sacrifice of His Son is the guarantee that He will grace us with every good thing we need until we are finally free of this broken world and are with Him forever in eternity. He will give us what we need to face the all things of life. The phrase graciously give us all things also can have the idea of ongoing forgiveness. In Christ, God freely forgives us, and He will continue to graciously give us the forgiveness we need throughout the ongoing sanctification process that we're going through. Even as a believer, when we fail and sin, and we will, God continues to graciously give us the forgiveness that we need. John writes in his first epistle, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So God's gift of His Son, His sacrifice on the cross, is not only the foundation of our salvation, but it is also the only legitimate basis for our security in our salvation. As I stated earlier, the cross is the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. Next, we combine two questions that are in our passage. We see that God alone justifies and God alone removes condemnation. verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This question brings our imagination to a court of law where Paul argues that there is no prosecution that can possibly succeed against God's children. Why is that? Because God has declared us righteous. How is it possible for God to declare a sinner to be righteous? Romans 3 teaches us that there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Last week, Ted Austin gave us a very good explanation of what justification is. It's not just enough to have my sins forgiven. That's inadequate to get me to heaven. It's not just enough to have my sin debt canceled. I need a positive righteousness that I am incapable of producing myself. That righteousness can only come as a gift from God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes for us what God did to make this possible. For he, God, has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jeremy McMorris, some of you remember Jeremy, years ago preached on this passage and called it the great exchange. The great exchange. Jesus gets my sin and I get his righteousness. Jesus gets my sin and I get his righteousness. God alone does this. He justifies on the basis of Jesus' finished work on our behalf. No human effort. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, in other words, when we wanted nothing to do with God, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. God alone not only justifies, but he also removes all condemnation. Paul asks the question, who is he that condemns? This reminds us of what Paul said at the beginning of our chapter. There is no condemnation to those in Christ. Why is there no condemnation? Because of the gospel message that he tells us right here. Paul goes on to say, Christ Jesus who died, more than that, was raised to life, who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. There may be those who indeed condemn us, and rightfully so. We do things that are worth condemning. Even our own conscience may at times condemn us. But Jesus' death and resurrection secured a no condemnation status for us. And he even now is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us on our behalf before the throne of God to maintain that no condemnation status. He does that. We don't. One of our favorite songs that we sing here, and we sang it last week. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. The one whom God justifies will never, never be condemned. Lastly today, we come to verses 35 through 39, some of the most wonderful verses in Scripture, I believe. And they teach us that God's love is sure. God's love is sure. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. One commentator describes these verses as a hymn of security. A hymn of security. The Bible is clear and it is consistent when it speaks of the unshakability of God's love. From the verse-by-verse declaration of the psalmist in Psalm 136 when he says, his steadfast love endures forever, and he repeats it over and over and over again. To Paul's testimony here in Romans 8, that nothing can separate me from God's love, the message is undeniable. God will never turn from the love he has lavished on us. But the passage is also gut-wrenchingly honest about the difficulties a follower of Christ can and will likely face. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword, death. Paul David Tripp says, this world is a tough address. Christians are not exempt from the groanings of a broken and fallen world. And at times, the world seems to be winning. But Paul declares that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Yes, you will face loss. You will face trouble. You will face disappointment. You will even face death. But nothing, nothing, Paul declares, has the power to separate you from your Redeemer's love. Paul's final words on the topic are these: I am sure. Sure of what? He's sure that nothing can ever change God's love for him. We might think that's audacious. How can he be that sure? Well, because his assurance comes from his reliance on what Jesus has done for him. In the end, folks, it is not our ability to hold on to Jesus that gets us across the finish line. It's his ability to hold on to us. His love will never fail. There was a time in my life when I wasn't sure I believed this. I had failed very miserably in my personal life and was not sure I could face the shame and the despair that came along with it. As I drove down the road early one morning, I was seriously contemplating ending my own life. For some reason, I reached and turned the radio on, and these words of an old hymn came on immediately. Oh, love that will not let me go. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I am convinced that those words at that moment came to me from God and saved my life. A newer song by Matthew West says this: if I were you, I would have given up on me by now. I would have labeled me a lost cause, because I feel this just like a lost cause. If I were you, I would have turned around and walked away. I would have labeled me beyond repair, because I feel like I'm beyond repair. But somehow you don't see me like I do. Somehow you're still here. You're the God who stays. You're the God who stays. You're the one who runs in my direction when the whole world walks away. You're the God who stands with wide open arms. And you tell me nothing I have ever done can separate my heart from the God who stays. God is not like some unfaithful spouse who walks away. God is honorable. God is consistent. God is reliable. His love will never be in question. He will always stay with us, those he has saved. Paul's questions here are not arbitrary. These questions we've looked at, they are statements of fact and gospel truth. They emphasize the very character of God. And these questions affirm several things. They affirm, first of all, absolutely nothing can frustrate God's purpose for us, since He is for us. Nothing will ever frustrate God's purpose for us, because He is for us. Nothing can quench or diminish His generosity toward us, since He's not even spared His own Son for our sakes. No one or no thing can condemn those He has called, because He has justified us through Christ. And nothing can sever us from His love, since He has revealed it to us in Christ and His work on our behalf. God's work, God's love, that is the foundation of our assurance. That is where I get my assurance from. God's work, God's love, my assurance. Perhaps you're here today and you have failed miserably in your Christian walk at some time or another. Maybe you're failing right now. God says, come to Him. Broken as you are, forgiveness is available. It's plenteous. He will forgive those who bring their sins to Him and confess them. He says He will graciously give us all the things that we need for our Christian life. There are those here who haven't trusted Christ as your personal Savior at all. You are still in that state of being His enemy. Can I just encourage you this way? Even though you're God's enemy, He died for your sins. He loved you before you even realized He loved you. And He's calling to your heart today to come in faith and put your full confidence in Him as your personal Savior. Won't you do that? God's work, God's love, my assurance. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have accomplished for us what we are absolutely incapable of accomplishing for ourselves. You have provided the way of salvation because You have spared not Your only Son, gave Him as a sacrifice for us at the cross. He rose from the dead to ensure that guarantee of that salvation. And He sits at the right hand of God interceding for us as His children, as His brothers and sisters in Christ. He loves us with an everlasting love. You love us with an everlasting love. Not because we're so lovely, not because we're so worth it, but for the sake of Your Son, who gave the ultimate price to redeem us. Help us never to grow cold in our hearts, and let it never grow old for us to be grateful for what You've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.